Well, let me share a little bit about my background with you and see whether we can have the Lord will use this in your lives. I was born and raised in Canada. I'm 41 years old, in case you're wondering. I know I don't look that old. But at the age of 10, I made a commitment, the first major decision. My life can rotate really around four major decisions. And at the age of 10, I made that first major decision, and that was to become a professional hockey player. And now for some that might seem a little humorous, but for a Canadian young boy, that was a very serious decision. You have to understand that most of the teams, in fact all of the teams in Canada, are sponsored outside of the school system by professional teams. So that if you began on one of these little squirt teams or peewees or whatever they would call them, they would be sponsored by one of the parent teams. These were the farm systems, in other words, for the parent teams. And it was a highly developed business. It is a highly developed business. These professional teams are pouring thousands and thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars, into these farm systems for one purpose. That is to produce hockey players for the parent team. So at the age of 10, when I was at school one day, one of my school chums came up and asked me, Bob, what team are you going to play for this year? And I told him I was going to play for such and such a team, which happened to be the farm system for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I grew up in eastern Canada in the city of Toronto. And that was my ambition for the next 12 years. I went out, tried out for that farm team, and made it that year, and then each year I began to progress toward my what I felt was my life's goal, and that was to become a professional hockey player. My home life was totally void of any religious instruction. We were quite familiar with the names of God and Jesus Christ, but they were never used in the spiritual sense. My family never went to church. I can recall probably at the age of 5, one time my mother decided that it was time to get religion and took us to church, and I think I got in trouble for coloring on the pews or something and never went back. And that was my the sum total of my religious education. Now back to my hockey career, which was really my my life's goal. I want to explain a couple of the refinements of the game of hockey to you. How many of you have seen a live hockey game? Okay, let me see those who have not. Man, that's over half. You don't know what you're missing. Well, hockey is a gentleman's game, as you know. And like any sport, there are techniques in the game, and primarily, they break into two categories. You have those players, which I call the technically proficient players. They have ability to pass the puck, to set up plays, and score goals. And then there's another group of guys whose job it is to go around and dismember those people who are technically proficient. And I had a career decision to make very early, that is, as to what kind of a hockey player I was going to be. And being a rather large lad in those days, I decided that it would probably be easier to become one of those guys who dismembered the other players. And it was a lot more fun, really. So that's how I began to develop. And of course, you have to realize I was very conscious that as we progressed, 13, 14, 15 years old, that at every game, basically, there were professional scouts there. And they're developing a book on you so that, you know, when you turn 16, in those days, when you turn 16, they can actually sign you to a pro contract and assign you to one of their minor league teams and eventually bring you up into the pro league. So I was very conscious of what was going on. And one of the things that you could do if you were good at it is call a lot of attention to yourself if you were physically very tough and rough. And that's what I did. That's how I developed a name for myself in the Toronto area. And just a little sidelight, it's kind of funny. I've been out of the game for 20 years, but Leroy Iams, some of you have read his book, the other day was traveling back from Chicago to Denver and was on the plane with the the Colorado Rocky hockey team and was sitting beside the coach. He didn't know it. Leroy doesn't know, you know, a hockey stick from a basketball. And but he does know how to present the gospel, and apparently he was sitting there sharing with this guy. And finally he asked the coach, he said, well, you know, what are you doing? And the coach told him he coached the hockey team. And Leroy said, well, we have a Canadian on our staff who used to play hockey. And then he went on to describe me and to name me. And lo and behold, the coach and I played together, and he remembers me well. and could hardly believe that I was now with a Christian organization. But that was my lifestyle. Totally void of God or any consideration for there. Totally self-centered. Really only interested in self-gratification. And hockey provided me with a very nice way to do that. Even as amateurs, we got paid considerable sums of money. And so I always had enough money to do the things that I ought not to do. And at about the age of 14, I began to drink. By the time I was 21, I was well on my way to becoming an alcoholic and carrying that trait into the second generation of our family. I'm sure if drugs had been on the scene, that I would have been into that, but they were not as popular in those days as they are today. And I signed my professional contract. I was 21 years old, and the Toronto Maple Leafs signed me to their contract. And you have to understand that in Saturday nights in Toronto, there's a program called Hockey Night in Canada. And the Toronto Maple Leafs always played a visiting team. And my ambition was that my mom and dad could sit in their living room on some Saturday night and watch their son play. And I was geared up for that. And when I'd finished my amateur career and signed this pro contract, I was really excited about the possibilities of that dream coming true. And then the next day, the Toronto Maple Leafs sold my contract to the Detroit Red Wings, and that was a real blow because I had played all those years in the Toronto farm system. I felt I had really been faithful to the organization, and really, it really cost me something, and yet they would turn around and be so ruthless as to sell my contract, you know, to an American team at that. Was really, that was about the pits, you know. You couldn't do anything worse to a Canadian fellow. So I went off and tried out with the Detroit Red Wings. Back in those days, there were only six world-class hockey teams. Even the Russians had not come into prominence at that time. And so there were only six teams with about an average roster of 25 players. So you're talking about 150 world-class players. And when I tried out with the Detroit Red Wings, the guy who just retired, Gordie Howe, 52 years old, and he just retired. Well, he was in his prime. He was about, I don't know, you know, 30, 35 or whatever back then. And he and about six other guys were playing for this team. Nowadays, there are 23 of these world-class teams with about one or two really superstars on every team. Back in those days, you know, you could have six or eight superstars on every team. And it was, the competition was just brutal to make the jump from the amateur ranks into the pro ranks. Usually you had to go and serve in the minor leagues for a number of years and then hope that somebody up there would break a leg and you'd get the opportunity to go up and replace them. So I tried out with Detroit. They farmed me out to one of their farm teams. I played a year in the International Hockey League in Milwaukee and then returned to my home in Toronto in the spring of 1962. And as I got back home, I fell in with my usual drinking crowd and my old high school chums and so on, and we got running around and carousing, and one thing led to another, and I was arrested. And this was the second felony count inside of about a six-month period, and I was in very, very serious trouble. I had assaulted a police officer during a drunken stupor, and was really in hot water. And as I sat in jail that night, I thought about calling my dad. My dad just retired about 3 years ago. He worked 40-some-odd years for the same company, has lived in the same house for almost 50 years. And you could best describe my dad as just a hard-working, blue-collar worker. And as I sat there and realized that they were only going to give me one phone call, I realized that he would tell him to throw the key away. He was fed up with the way I lived anyways, and he'd probably feel it was much better for me to cool my heels there in jail. So I decided not to use up my one phone call, and I began to review my friends in my mind. And, of course, I eliminated most of them right off the bat because of the amount of bail that was required to get me out. They don't take MasterCharge or American Express or any of those things when you're in jail. They want cash or property. And I knew none of my friends were not about to put up cash or property for me. But I had remembered that my mother had told me when I returned home from playing that year that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I'd been away playing that year. In fact, she said it was far worse than that. They had become Baptists. And you have to understand, coming from a totally non-religious background, that that seemed rather humorous to me, that my mother would, take a shot at the Baptists, and I didn't particularly care. All I wanted to do was get out of jail. And as I sat there, going over that in my mind, somewhere in my background, I had recalled that people with a religious experience are supposed to visit widows and orphans and people in jail. And I thought, I'm going to find out if my brother-in-law's newfound religion is really working in his life, and I'll give him a call. He's a medical doctor, and I thought it'd be if anybody had the money, he could come and get me out. And so I gave him a call, and we talked on the phone for a little bit. And he said, "Well, this was late on a Saturday night." He said, "I don't have that kind of cash with me, and of course they won't take a check or anything." He said, "But what I'll do is I'll call some of my medical associates tonight and see whether they'll take a personal check, and I'll gather up all the cash I can, and I'll come down and get you when I've got that done." So several hours later, he arrived on the scene and started to the process and got me out on bail. And then as we were driving home that night, I got the friendly brother-in-law lecture. I'm sure you've had one of those if you have a brother-in-law that has had that kind of an experience. And I can almost recall verbatim the discussion. And it ranged around the area of, "Bob, you need to get your head screwed on right, and you got to get your act together," and all of that. And I agreed with him. There was no way I could argue with him. And I said, "What are you suggesting?" And he said, "Well, you know, your sister and I," and he didn't know how to articulate his faith because he was so young in the Lord himself. He said, "You know, your sister and I are going to church, and we think you ought to come to church." And I said, "Well, boy, Ray, I really appreciate your concern for my life. And, you know, I know I'm obligated to you in terms of you're just putting up this money, but Ray, you know that Sunday mornings is just not a good time for me. Or it might be too good a time for me, because the parties that I go to usually don't terminate until sometime around the time you're going to church. And either I'm too sick or too happy or something, and I just wouldn't make a good contribution to your fellowship." And he said, "Well, that's okay. No problem at all, because this church has it figured out. And for guys just like you, they have a Sunday evening service." Now, you have to realize that I had no religious background. I'd never gone to church regularly in my life. I had been maybe three, four times, maybe five times in a total of 22 years. And the only time I ever went, I'd go to the synagogue or to a Catholic church or whatever to impress some girl's mother. And that was the only time I ever went. So I really thought as he shared this, I thought, well, man, that's really pretty neat for a church to have a service for guys like me, you know, for drunks and... and so on, and that somebody ought to go. You know, the poor pastor prepares that message and the whole thing, and somebody ought to be there. And see, the blue laws were in effect then, so that meant on Saturday night at midnight, they stopped selling and serving liquor, so that usually by Sunday night, you'd run out of whatever supplies you had, and there was nothing better to do on a Sunday night. And so I decided that was the place to do, you know, I ought to go to this service, at least give it a chance. And so I went, and the first Sunday night, those memories are just burned in my mind. I remember going, and it was in kind of an amphitheater-type arrangement. The pews were up a little high, and the pulpit down a little bit, and the pastor came out and brought an interesting little book with him and began to share. And for the first time in my life, first time in 22 years, as far as I can tell, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ. I do remember one school chum I had who was a Jehovah's Witness, who laid some heavy stuff on me, and of course we used to ridicule him to no end, so he stopped after a while. But as far as ever hearing the biblical gospel, I had, as far as I could recollect, no one had ever shared it with me in 22 years of my life. And my impressions that night were, first of all, that this man came out and used this book, and he obviously believed that this book had authority over his life. And the way I recognized that was that as he began to share from it, then he would share personal illustrations, and it was very obvious that he was taking the Word of God and applying it to his life. It was his authority. It was his conduct manual, so to speak, and he lived by it. And I'd never run into anybody like that, and I thought that was rather unique. I didn't necessarily buy it, but I thought, for the first time, here's somebody who lives by a much higher principle than what I live, and that it had a value system that was much higher than my value system. And then the second thing that impressed me was that as soon as the service was over, I was there with my brother-in-law and sister and my fiance, who was later to become my wife, and immediately that the service was over, there were several people, you know, I don't know, half a dozen people, came down and introduced themselves and welcomed us, and there was a love extended to us that I had never been familiar with. See, I had been in this professional arena for so long that most people hang around professional athletes so they can get some tickets to the game or they can be in on that kind of glamour. And that's the kind of lifestyle I was used to. I wasn't used to people who were just interested in me because I was there, not because of who I was. In fact, they didn't even know who I was and could have cared less. And so over the next weeks and months, we got involved in a social way with some of these people. And again, we saw that most of them lived under this book, and they demonstrated a quality of love and concern for others that we had never been exposed to before. And so after 8 Sunday nights, and of course, all of you being from the Baptist persuasion know that Sunday nights in the Baptist church is not the best place for a guy like me, because it was 12 courses of Just As I Am and the invitation every Sunday night. But it was right what I needed. And after 8 Sunday nights in a row, I had decided to make the second major decision in my life. And that was to surrender and become a follower of Jesus Christ. And there were no bells that went off. The moon didn't drop, but as soon as the pastor had given the invitation that night, I was down the aisle, and I always wondered what they did in those little side rooms. And I went in with one of the deacons, and he shared some things on salvation and so on. And I said, he asked me if I was ready to receive Christ. And I said, you bet. I have never been readier, and I want to receive him as my Savior and my Lord. And I have never had to struggle for some reason with the whole area of lordship. That night that I made that decision, it was leaving a lifestyle and doing a complete 180 degree. And both Nancy and I have never, my wife, we've never had to look back, or we've never had that other experience of having to make a commitment in terms of lordship, that the Saviorhood and the Lordship of Jesus Christ were very clear to us on that particular night. Let me just stop here for a moment and share something that might help some of you. We do live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And those of us that come up in the background and the way that I did have got a lot of things that can really bother us from the old life. And you don't necessarily need to have my background. I'm wise enough to know now, after many years of being in the ministry and being involved in a local congregation, that many Christians enter into sin and promiscuity and immorality and so on, and they have some tremendous scars on their lives that need to be dealt with. And I'm just reminded this morning of when I made that commitment to Jesus Christ many years ago, April of 1962, this passage was something that I clung very closely to and still do. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, gang, some of you have come to this conference and you have not been living the kind of lives that Jesus Christ wants you to live. And some of you, it's obvious. With others, it's not quite so obvious. You've put on the pseudo-Christian armor and are straddling the fence, but in the heart, you're sick and tired of the way that you've been living. And this verse applies, that as we come before Jesus Christ and we seek His forgiveness and His cleansing, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there is condemnation and there is judgment for those who are not in Christ Jesus. And I firmly believe that, both for the unbeliever and the believer, that we will face a judgment for the way that we have lived. And I think we need to be conscious of that. We need to come back to these teachings in the Bible. Some of us have been so secure in our eternal security that we forgot that we're supposed to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live and separate ourselves from sin, not from the sinner, but from sin, and to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live. And let me say at this point, too, along the area of lordship, would you take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 37:5? Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall do it. Now, if you want a little outline of what lordship is all about, I think this verse is that outline. First of all, he says, commit your way to the Lord. And that, folks, is a decisive act. Commit your way to the Lord. You remember I shared in my testimony that at the age of 10, I had set my goal to become a professional hockey player. That was the center of my life. That would for the next 12 years dominate the direction of my life. And that's what he's saying here for the believer. Commit your way to the Lord. Set your goal to follow fully Jesus Christ, no matter what area of life God will lead you into. What he's saying is that your long-range goal, that target which you ultimately are shooting for, is a committed lifestyle to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's a decisive act. And if you haven't done that, you probably need to walk some of these little valleys out here and do business with God. And that will set and put into action a number of things in your lives that will clarify some of the things that you're struggling with. Then he goes on, he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. And that's a daily attitude. See, we commit ourselves to this long-range goal of following Jesus Christ, and then on a daily basis, we must have the attitude of trust and commitment and surrender. Now, many of us are trying, at least for the moment, to live trusting day by day, but we have not really set in concrete that our goal is to commit our way to God. We're trying it out, so to speak. And we'll experiment with it as long as it doesn't interfere too much with the things that we want to do right at the moment. But this verse suggests that first of all, you drive that stake in, then you trust in Him in a daily manner, and then he goes on to say that He will do it, and that is a divine accomplishment. And I believe that the order is very, very important, gang, in this verse. that it takes a decisive act followed by a daily attitude of trust before God is going to accomplish those things in your life that He wants to do. There is responsibility on the believer's part to surrender and to move out in a trusting relationship with God. And certainly God is fully able to come along behind that or in conjunction with it. And of course I believe that He even initiates the fact that we make this decisive decision. But I'm just saying, I suggest to you that the sequence here is very, very important. And some of us are wondering why God is not acting in our lives. Why God is not present as He is in the other person's life. Why are they experiencing all of this happiness and the rich blessings of the Christian life, and they're so excited about it, and we're not? Well, I suggest that maybe this verse applies to your life, and that you need to nail down some of these commitments in order for God to have this divine accomplishment in your lives. And I can see by the silence that that's too convicting, so we'll move on to something else. The third major decision in my life came about 9 months after I became a Christian, and that was, how was I going to invest my life? Now, I'm not talking there about vocation, but in terms of what aspect of the Christian life did God want me involved in? What was I going to give my life to? What was my contribution to the body of Christ? Where should I spend my energies? About 9 months after I had made this decision for Christ in this local church up in Toronto, I came into contact with the Navigators. One of the deacons was arranging an annual fishing trip, and he invited this Navigator to come along and handle some devotional times. And my brother-in-law and I, by the way, were really honked off. We're avid fishermen, and we're the kind of guys that, you know, we're up before dark, and we got that boat out there, and we stay out all day until the mosquitoes drive you out of the boat late at night way up in northern Ontario. And, you know, if you're going to take 3 or 4 days to go fishing, you did it right. And this deacon had the audacity to not only invite this guy along, which was bad enough because this was a very exclusive group, but he also sent a program, and it was like at 9 o'clock we'll have devotions, you know, and at noon we'll have a little Bible study, and then in the evening we're going to do the same things. And we were just, in fact, we almost decided not to go, my brother-in-law and I, but God was sovereign in the thing, and we decided to go, and of course I'm delighted that we did. Because what happened was, there were 12 of us there. I was the youngest Christian, and there was one non-Christian there. And about after the first day of fishing and so on, I wandered down to a picnic table where these three Navigator people were, and they were talking with Joe, the non-Christian. And it was a rather interesting experience, because for 9 months in my Christian life, I had really tried to articulate what had happened to me to my friends. And you have to understand that I really had some weird friends who needed what had happened to me. But my problem was that I had no idea of separating myself from sinful practices and so on. And so my style of witnessing was that we would meet after work, and we would go to the bar, and we would start drinking. And about midnight, the bartender, and of course, I'd be sharing Christ with these guys, and we'd just get stone drunk. And then the bartender would sweep us all out about midnight. And the next night we'd be right back again, and it would be the same thing. And the guys told me, my non-Christian friends told me, they said, look, we'll give you 6 months, you'll be right back here with us. I didn't even leave them. I was right there. Had no idea. For 9 months I had no idea that there was supposed to be some separation from the things of the world. But anyways, as I watched these Navigator guys sharing with this non-Christian, they had a piece of paper out, and they were drawing out this gospel illustration. And man, I just about came unglued. I thought that was the neatest, clearest presentation of the gospel that I'd ever seen. In fact, it was, that I'd ever seen in my entire Christian life, which was now 9 months old. And when they had finished, the non-Christian fellows, they asked him, well, Joe, are you interested in this? And, you know, do you think that God wants you to make this kind of a commitment? And he said, no, not really. And he got up and walked away. And I stood there looking at that illustration, wanting to get my hands on it, but not knowing what to say or how to say it. And finally, after some silence and so on, I said, hey, look, do you think I could have that illustration? I've been looking for something like that to be able to share with my family. And they said, sure, and kind of gave it to me, and then we broke up. That little encounter changed my life because I began to see that one didn't need to stumble through the Christian life, that one could be equipped and could become a skilled master craftsman in terms of the Christian experience, in sharing Christ and in helping people grow and develop. And so when we finished that fishing trip, I got home to my home in Toronto, and the next day I got a phone call from one of these navigator guys. And they said, hey, look, we sense that you were rather interested in spiritual growth and so on, and we've got a little group that meets, and I'd like to invite you to it. And I said, well, that'll be fine. When do you meet? And he said, well, we meet every morning at 6 o'clock. I mean, you mean on Saturdays and Sundays at 6 o'clock? No, no, every morning at 6 o'clock we meet for prayer and study the Word. You mean every day of every month? You mean six, yeah. He says, yeah, you've got it right. That's what we... That prayer meeting and that little Bible study met for one full year. Never missed a day. Well, the only day it missed was when the guy who was leading it, moved his house. And we decided not to pray that day, but to labor. And we moved he and his family to another house. And for one solid year, those guys invested in my life in that way. And I began to get a glimpse of what God wanted me to do down the road. In fact, one of the leaders of this group finally came to me and said, Bob, I think what you ought to do over in your local church is you need to get a group, a little team together. And I said, a team? Now, I've played on hockey teams and baseball teams and football teams, but, what is a spiritual team? What do they do? How do they, and so on. And he began to share with me what I could do in terms of a little Bible study and some of these other things. So I rounded up four men from my local congregation, four young guys. They were all probably in their 20s. The most motley crew you have ever seen. I mean, it was, and then I was zealous and didn't really use a whole lot of tact. We had a little Bible study that they were to prepare, and we met on Saturday mornings at 6 o'clock, and one guy never had his Bible study complete. And as they come in the door, I'd ask him, you got your Bible study all done? You got your application? And most of them would have it done, and this guy would always come through and he'd say no. And I'd say, well, look, I got a table set up down in the basement. You go down there, finish your Bible study, and when you're finished, then you come join the rest of us. And I was just brutal with the guy. I mean, absolutely brutal. This is not the way to build a team in love. But it's interesting, as we stumbled through that whole process, those four guys today, one of them's with Youth for Christ in Montreal, Canada. The other's with the Navigators on our staff up in Canada. The other's a leading elder in a brethren church. And the fourth guy tubed it, but we got his parents, and they're on the mission field in Africa today. And as I look back on that, that was the changing point in my whole Christian experience as far as growth and maturity. What was I going to give my life to? See, here I was, a layman. I'd quit playing hockey by then. I was involved in business and so on. Could I effectively raise up laborers? Would God use me in other people's lives? And the answer to that is yes. I mean, I was 9 months old in the Lord when he gave me that first team. And when I look back on that, it's a fantastic privilege that God allows us to co-labor with him. Take a look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 9, just for a few moments. Verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Could you get me a drink of water? Thanks, Carolyn. Appreciate that. Three things in this passage, folks. What are you going to give your life to? Verse 36. Seeing the multitudes. You know what? We go through our whole lives and we don't see the people around us. And if you're like I am, and I know that's not true, but in terms of the environment, you're involved with the Baptist Student Union. You're involved in your local congregation. I've got my kids in the Christian school. I work for a Christian organization. It is so easy to miss the world, because I'm surrounded and I'm enslaved and trapped in this Christian ghetto. And folks, that's not where it's at. I think one of the reasons, excuse me, I'm just getting off a little bit of a cold here. I think one of the reasons that we don't experience the fun and the fullness of the Christian life is because we focus in on ourselves and our own little fellowship. And what God said, look, the multitudes out there are all around us. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus up the tree. Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world did Jesus not stop on the outskirts of that town, Jericho, set up a little preaching deal, have somebody give a testimony, somebody else lead songs, and preach to the multitudes? Because there were so many people there that this little Jew, Zacchaeus, couldn't even get a front row seat. He had to go climb a tree to get a glimpse. Now, most of us with the persuasion that we come from, we would have figured out, hey, this is a great time to have an evangelistic meeting. I think that passage is in there to teach us something about how to cope with the multitudes and deal with individuals. See, in the multitude, gang, and the multitude that you're involved with, whether you're a student, whether you're teaching, or whether you're out in the business world, there is a multitude surrounding you. Now, God does not hold you responsible for that multitude. But God does hold you responsible for the individuals that He places in your path. And what's the principle of Luke 19? Well, it's to look for people up a tree. And you know what? There's not one of us that every day of our lives don't come in contact with somebody who's up a tree. Somebody who has a tremendous spiritual need. And what we need to do is get our antennas rotating and become spiritually sensitive to those kind of situations. And one of the problems in a ministry like the ones that you're involved in, and the navigators and so on, is that we get so hyped up in terms of getting out there and getting into the dorms and confronting people with the four laws or the bridge illustration. And I believe in those things. They're good tools. But a lot of time it's just hit and miss. And we go in and we make a superficial presentation of the gospel and we expect people to respond. And it's not going to work that way. God holds us responsible to develop relationships with the non-Christians. How in the world can we be salt and light if they don't see us? If they're not exposed to us? So, in Matthew 9, he says that the multitudes are out there, we're to have compassion for them. But in Luke 19, he tells us how to deal with the individuals within the multitude. And to be praying that God would lead you to people like that. And then, of course, in verse 37, he tells you how we're going to deal with the multitudes. That is, that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So where should our focus be? On laborers. On you and I, first of all, becoming faithful to all that God has committed to us, that we would be laborers, and then secondly, that when we're involved in this ministry, we ought to be taking people with us to show them how to be laborers. We have a guy, in fact, he'll become the new Glen Eyrie director at the end of the month, a fellow by the name of Harv Cox. Harv is about 49 years old. He is a very skilled craftsman, I mean in terms of carpentry and masonry and all the different trade skills. He's also a very qualified master craftsman in terms of building into people's lives. Last summer he was out, I have a 14-year-old boy, and he was out, Harv was working on a project over near our new office building. And I went to my boy and I said, Tim, I'm going to get you on Harv's crew because I want you to learn how to work. Here is a man who is a laborer. And I want you to be exposed. I just want you to go out there and work with this guy. And if he doesn't, if they don't pay anything, that doesn't make any difference. Because one thing I know that business needs desperately is people who are willing and know how to work. And I want my boy exposed to men like that, who are skilled, who know how to work, and so on. So I put Tim out there on that crew for 3 weeks. It really changed his life. I happened to look out the window one day and they were out there working. And this might sound Mickey Mouse to you, but I thought in terms of how are we going to develop laborers. Harv drove up and there were a bunch of older fellas working there, you know, 25-year-old guys working and my young son. And Harv drove up and one guy was sweeping up. And it was a mess. I mean, he had no idea how to use that broom. And I watched Harv get out of the truck, come over, and he called the guys over. He took that broom and he showed them how to sweep. And I watched my boy watch him. And then I've watched him work around the house. And how he now does it the way that Harv does. He talks more about Harv than he does about hockey players and other things. Tremendous impact, gang, in terms of teaching other people just by going with them. That's how we develop laborers. There's no real trick to it. It's just that we have a heart for the battle, we go do it, and we take people with us. But then the key to this whole passage, of course, is in the last verse in Matthew 9. And that is, pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest. There are three things about laboring. First of all, seeing the need, that is the multitudes. Secondly, seeing the method, which is to develop laborers. And thirdly, seeing the Lord, which is by faith, by prayer, we believe that God will use us in this kind of a ministry. And that we ought to be praying that God would thrust us forth as laborers into his harvest. And that God would allow us. I would suppose in the highlight of my ministry with the Navigators and my time with the Navigators is the fact that, and I've worked college campuses, I was on the University of Wisconsin during the late 60s, early 70s when the student riots were in effect, and worked at the University of Illinois, Kansas University, and primarily have spent most of my career, so to speak, on college campuses and so on. And the highlight of my time with the Navigators is being able to go overseas now and meet with our American staff that we've had a part in their lives back on a college campus, to see them grow, to see them out now leading a country or being involved in a country, ministering to nationals and developing these kind of ministries all over the world. There is no greater joy than to see your little children who are growing and developing and involved in the things of Christ. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we said before, that we believe that every one of us are here by divine appointment and by your design. And we also believe, Father, that your Holy Spirit is working in each life. And there are some of us here that need to make commitments. We need to surrender the reins of our lives to your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that during these days, that your Spirit would give us no rest, that those that need to make these commitments would be prompted, would be led by your Spirit to make the surrenders that are necessary. And Father, we thank you that this morning, if we know you as our Savior, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation for us. And we thank you for that, because we are so very, very prone to go off in our own way and to get involved in sin. And we know that if we confess our sin, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we love you for it, Father. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.